Thanks, Alison, for that great introduction. Can't wait to hear the rest of it later. I am wearing a shirt, as you'll notice. There are only two reasons why I ever wear a shirt. One is because I'm preaching. The other is because I'm going to a wedding. And unfortunately for you, I don't know anyone getting married today. Another thing that I need to tell you before I kind of begin is the series that we've been following has been going through that book that Malcolm Gill wrote. And the topic that I'm meant to be preaching on is called The Pattern of Prayer. And if you've read that section of the book, if you've read ahead perhaps, or maybe if your small group's gone through it, then you recognize that a lot of it is going through the Lord's Prayer. Now, because Andrew so kindly went through the Lord's Prayer last week, I have chosen not to repeat what he's done, and because I think he covered it actually quite well and very sufficiently, I will be talking about a slightly different topic, and that topic will be cultivating a passionate prayer life. And so we'll see how that goes. So for some of you who know me, you'll know that in the last sort of 5 to 6 months, I've been doing a lot of running. I've gotten interested in running and running kind of long distances. And I've really been curious about pushing myself. And I've actually set a goal, along with Carla, to run a half marathon this year. And now the thing about marathons is that they're really, really long. Right? Has anyone actually run a marathon here? Anyone kind of done the full distance? Very nice, Uncle Eddie. Well done. Well, yeah, that's... So the thing about running a marathon is you can't just decide one day, wake up one day, you know, and say, I'm going to run a marathon and run that afternoon. Like, it just doesn't happen, right? You can't do that. You need to train, right? And you can't just do it in kind of the next couple of weeks or the next month. Most marathon runners who run their first marathon will probably train for many months, possibly even years. So it's not something that you can, you know, cheat on. It's not something you can take shortcuts with. It's something you really need to train on. And for those who aren't very determined, they're just not going to make it, right? If they cut their training short, if they take shortcuts, or they don't eat correctly, you're just not going to make the distance. It's as simple a fact as that. And so you really need to be determined and passionate about making it to that whole distance. And even for people who train, you know, put all those hard work, months, perhaps years even, some people don't even make it on the day, right? They hit the wall and that's kind of it. And so Paul, in 1 Corinthians 9, tells us that the Christian life is a bit like running a marathon. Actually, he compares it to running a marathon. He says he goes into strict training and he disciplines his body so that he can run the race and claim the prize of knowing God more. And so today, I wanted to look at this topic. I wanted to look at what it means to cultivate a passionate prayer life. See, the Christian life and developing a passionate prayer life is not something that will happen overnight. It's not something that you can wake up to and say, God, now I have the passionate prayer life. Now I can pursue you with all my heart and expect to continue that for the rest of your life. It's not quite that simple. Now, for me, I have been training. And actually, this last week, I ran roughly a half marathon distance. Just casually after work on a Tuesday, I kind of been building up my distance to get there. And, you know, that took, you know, a couple of months of training and building up to get to that point. But I've been a Christian for much longer than just 5 or 6 months. And yet I still feel like my prayer life is lacking, like it's missing something. Like I haven't quite gotten there yet. And I think God's put that on my heart. That's something that he wants me to share with all of you today, and hopefully something that you'll benefit from as well. How is it that we cultivate this passionate prayer life? How is it that we pursue God with all that we have? So I'm going to give us three keys or three tips on how we can go about doing that. But first, what I'd like to do is just clarify what I mean by passionate prayer. So the first thing is, passionate prayer is not just praying emotionally. Right? It's not about praying in tears. It's not about praying just out of anguish. Passionate prayer is not about just praying emotionally, even though that's not necessarily a bad thing. And the second thing is, when I mentioned passionate prayer, some people think that it means praying with a lot of courage, or praying big, audacious things. Some people think it's, you know, it's like praying for world peace, or, you know, praying that the church will grow 1,000 times. And so passionate prayer, I'm going to suggest today, is not so much about praying big and bold things, even though that's not necessarily a bad thing. But I think it's got much more to do with our lives and our intimacy with God instead. Just to be clear, those things aren't wrong to do, right? When we pray passionately, we will pray with emotion. We will pray for big and bold things, and God wants us to do that. And indeed, there are many prayers in the Bible that contain those qualities. So what do I mean when I say passionate prayer? Oh, that's a nice picture. One thing that I should mention is I don't do the PowerPoint slides. My wife does all of them. So I actually have no hand in them at all. I don't know what's up there. They could be, you know, it could be totally something different. And so thank you to my wife for doing them. That's why they look so much better than perhaps other people's. I don't know. I actually don't know. I haven't seen them myself. So I'm just saying, if they look good, that's because of Chris. That's all I'm trying to say here. Where was I? That's right. What is passionate prayer about? And actually, Julie will talk about this a bit more next week, I think. But what I'm trying to get at when I talk about passionate prayer, 7 things, very, very briefly. When I want to develop my passionate prayer life, I mean I want to be more devoted. I want to be more faithful. I want to be more consistent, more regular in my prayer. Secondly, I want to be more attentive. I want to be more engaged. I don't want to be someone who gets distracted all the time. I want to be focused and concentrate on God. Thirdly, I want to be more persistent. I want to keep praying for the things that I'm seeking God for. I don't want to just give up half-heartedly. Fourthly, I want to be more fervent, not just emotional, but I want to be more enthusiastic about prayer. I want to be more zealous. I want to look forward to those times of prayer. Fifthly, I want my prayer to be more Spirit-led. I don't want to pray for just the things that I want, you know, the things that make me feel better. I want to pray for things that are on God's heart, that His Spirit prompts me to pray. Sixthly, I want to pray more wholeheartedly. I really want to desire and care for the things that I'm praying for. I don't want to pray, just to fill up the time. I want to pray for things that I genuinely care and want to see come to pass. And seventhly and lastly, I want to pray more effectively. I want to pray with God's power by His Spirit. I want to see Him glorified. I want to see His kingdom come. I want to see His will done here on earth as it is in heaven. Now, hopefully you are also the type of person who would love to have that kind of prayer life. And so I think God has shared with me, at least put 3 things on my heart that He wants me to share with you. And unfortunately, they have an unfortunate acronym, which you might see a little bit later. Or you're going to find out right now. So the first point is that we need to pray. I know it sounds a little bit odd. How do you get a passionate prayer life? Pray. If you were to ask me, how do you get better at running? I would say run. You just need to run more. And now, how do you get a more passionate prayer life? It's not just praying for the sake of praying. The reason we need to pray is because it's God who will give us this passion. It's God who will give us this desire. It's God who will change our hearts, and that's why the first and foremost thing we need to do is to pray. Secondly, we need to meditate. We need to meditate on the things of God so that God will draw us to Himself, so that we will be more intimate with Him. And as we do that, He will give us a greater appetite to pray to Him and with Him. So secondly, we need to meditate. And finally, the last thing is surrender. We need to surrender the things in our lives that distract us from putting Him first. So, of course, the unfortunate acronym is PMS, pray, meditate, and surrender. So hopefully that won't distract you too much, but will be a good reminder perhaps for some of us. And hopefully it will be easy for us to remember. So before I get into the rest of the sermon, let's pray and commit this time to God. Heavenly Father, I thank You that You are our God, that You are the God of the universe, You are the God, our Creator, And you are the God who is with us now. You're the God who's given us of your Spirit, and your Spirit is here, dwells within us. And Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit would guide me now. Lord, I pray that you would give us all attentive hearts, that you give us ears and eyes and minds and hearts that are ready to receive from you today. Father, I pray for our prayer lives. Lord, I pray that we would pursue you passionately, and I pray that you put in us even now a great desire to know you more, a great desire to have better prayer lives, to have prayer lives that truly honor and glorify you. And so, Lord, I pray that you would do that, that you would use me, and that, Father, that you would change us, that you would mold us and transform us to be more like your Son. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we must pray. We must pray because it is ultimately God who will give us a greater desire for himself. It always has been God who has initiated our relationship with him. Before we were even born, he sent Jesus to die for our sins that we might get to know him. The Bible tells us in 1 John 4:19 that we love because he first loved us. Jesus tells us in John 6:44 that no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. And so because it is God who has initiated this contact, because it is God who has enabled us to have access to him, to have relationship with him, it is important that we seek him and turn to him first. And just as God is the God who initiated that relationship, so too is he the one who will continue to transform us and shape our hearts and our minds. In the Old Testament, God allowed the Israelites to experience defeat at the hands of their enemies because of their stubborn unfaithfulness. And so in the case of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, the people were forcibly removed from their homes in Jerusalem, but one day would be brought back to God. So let's look at what God says through Jeremiah to the exiles of Judah, in Jeremiah 24:7. He says, "I will give them a heart to know me, that I am the Lord. They will be my people, and I will be their God, for they will return to me with all their heart." And similarly with Ezekiel, in Ezekiel 11:17-20, "Therefore say, this is what the sovereign Lord says, I will gather you from the nations and bring you back from the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you back the land of Israel again. They will return to it and remove all its vile images and detestable idols. I will give them an undivided heart and put a new spirit in them. I will remove from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Then they will follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws. They will be my people and I will be their God." When our hearts have become unresponsive and stone-like to the things of God, it is God to whom we can turn to, who can replace it with a heart of flesh. He alone can soften our hearts and renew our spirits, just as he has promised for the exiles. When we are desensitized or numb to God's drawing, he is the one who graciously rekindles our love for him. If I can say honestly that I am more passionate about the things of God today than any time in the past, then I can only say it because of God's grace. I can only say it because of God's Spirit working inside of me. And that is why it is necessary that if we want to become closer to God, if we want to pursue him more passionately, that we must pray to him who will give us that passion. He is the source of our desire, because it's ultimately God who cultivates in us a passionate desire for more of himself. God alone can do the radical heart surgery that's required to develop a passionate prayer life. The comfort that we can take is that when it comes to getting to know God better, he wants to know us even more than we want to know him. God wants to satisfy us with these desires far more than we are willing to ask for it. So great is his desire for us to know him that he paid the highest price that we might get to know him better. Recently, in early January, Carissa and I went to New Zealand with the lovely Alison and Jimmy and their daughter Ariella. Best friends. I'm a keen kind of out there action sports kind of guy. And so I asked Alison before we left if she would come skydiving with me. As you can tell by her reaction, she was not very keen on coming skydiving with me. And so I said to her, you know, Alison, what if your life depended on it? What if, you know, maybe you know, someone hijacked the plane and said, you know, I'm going to shoot Jonathan if you don't jump out of this plane with a parachute on. Would you do it then? And she said, no, she would not do that. So I wanted to clarify, and I said, oh, we basically figured out that even if Jimmy, her husband, if his life depended on it, she still wouldn't do it. And even if Boris, and even if myself, Jimmy, and Boris, our lives were all at stake, she would not jump out of that plane in order to save us. But there was one exception. She said, for Ariella, for her only child, she would jump out of a plane in order to save her life. But she said, she clarified that it would be the hardest thing for her to do. Now, you can understand her immense fear of skydiving when she wouldn't do it for me. And the fact that she wouldn't do it for all three of us is just amazing, isn't it? But the fact that she would then do it for her child, I think shows us the strength of her love for Ariella. And I think you heard that today already, haven't you? Now, the thing is, unfortunately for all of us, God is not like Alison. You see, God would go skydiving, I think, for me and for Jimmy. I guess for Boris, I don't know if that works. Maybe not. Don't think about that too theologically. God would do that, right? Because God loves us. But the thing is, in order for God to provide for us forgiveness, in order for God to erase our sin, he can't just do something as trivial as skydive, right? It wasn't as trivial as, you know, giving up something that was not irreplaceable to him. God handed down his one and only son. He handed him over. He handed Jesus over to murderous men who would torture him, who would crucify him. And he did it in order that we might be saved, that we might get to know him. He did it to demonstrate his great love for us. And if God will not spare his own son for our sakes, then we can be utterly confident that if we ask for more of him, then he's going to answer us. He wants to know us more. God's desire is that we know him more. That's why he sent his son. He's revealed it to us through Jesus, and it should cause us to have confidence when we come before him and to ask him for that desire. We should come with eagerness, knowing that he wants to know us more. And I think, as we've even heard this morning, that kind of prayer, that kind of longing and desire that we have for our Father will bring a smile to his face. It's something that he wants to hear from his children and something that he loves when we pray that. But when we do pray, it is important that we confess our prayerlessness and that we express our desire to know him more. Last week, you remember Andrew prayed, and he prayed with the ACTS, the A-C-T-S prayer pattern, the C standing for confession. And so, not to be outdone by Andrew or Joe, I have also got a book that I would like to recommend. Just a couple of disclaimers. First thing is, they probably read their books pretty recently. I didn't read mine. And actually, this isn't even the book. It's a related book. So the book that I actually want to recommend to you is A.W. Tozer's In Pursuit of God. This is actually the life of A.W. Tozer in pursuit of God. I brought it because I need to return it to Joe. So what I want to do is just quote something that A.W. Tozer prayed. So A.W. Tozer, I guess he was known as a Christian mystic, someone who lived his life in great intimacy with God, and you can read about that in the book. But this is how he prayed. O God, I have tasted thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me thy glory, I pray thee, so that I may know thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow thee up from this misty lowland where I've wandered so long. So like Tozer, we need to confess of our prayerlessness, and we need to express that desire to have more desire for God. When we pray, let us pray in humility and with honesty, confessing our lack of passion and expressing our desire to know him more. That's the first point, to pray. The second one is to meditate. When I use the word meditate, I use it quite loosely. When you think of meditate, you might think of a monk who goes to a temple or on top of a mountain and prays solemnly and all alone. But when I mean meditate, I'm referring to the scriptural command to set our minds on things above. It comes from Colossians 3:1-2. Paul says this: Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. In this context, to meditate means to turn your mind away from earthly things and to think about spiritual things instead. To set your heart or mind on things above is to make the conscious choice, the conscious effort to focus your mind on God. It's to fix your thoughts on him. Paul says something very similar in Philippians 4:8. He says this: Finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about such things. Now, there are, of course, many benefits to obeying this command. Paul himself goes on in verse 9 and tells us that peace is one of the benefits that we can gain. But today I want to suggest that meditating on God will cause us to know him more. When we choose to fill our mind with thoughts of God, it will shape how we think. When we focus our minds on our problems or our worries, those problems will grow bigger. We feed them as we give them our attention, and they become more and more daunting, at least in our minds. But when we divert our minds to the things of God instead, we empty those worries and those problems of their power over us. As the famous hymn goes, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. The things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace." When we set our minds on things above, when we meditate on his goodness and his promises, God is magnified. He becomes bigger, and we'll see him more for who he truly is. Everything else will fade away by comparison. One thing that I've been trying to do recently is to meditate or to pray while I've been running. Now, I know a lot of people, and probably many of you, don't really like the idea of running, and there's two common objections. The first objection is that it just takes heaps of time, and that's very true. When you run for, 5 kilometers, 10 kilometers, you can be running for, an hour or even longer. And the second common objection is it's so boring. I mean, you literally are just running to get back to the same place where you started. There's almost no purpose in doing it. And I can also understand that running can be really boring, right? You're just kind of slogging it out over and over again. But for me, one thing that has really helped, aside from obviously my passion for running now, is that I've been able to turn it into an exercise where I can meditate. And as I do that, I've actually been able to glorify God. So let me explain what that means, again, borrowing from A.W. Tozer. The Lord Jesus said, "Everything I do is to please the Father." Jesus never once performed a non-sacred act. The layman should never think of his humbler task as being inferior to that of his pastor. Let every man abide in the calling wherein he is called, and his work will be as sacred as the work of the ministry. It is not what a man does that determines whether his work is sacred or secular. It is why he does it. Motive is everything. Let a man sanctify the Lord God in his heart, and he can thereafter do no common act. All he does is good and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For such a man, living itself will be sacramental, and the whole world a sanctuary, his entire life will be a priestly ministration. All Tozer is really saying there is that as long as we keep God in our hearts, anything that we do can be counted as worship unto God. If we carry this attitude with us, if we're meditating on him and all that is good about him, then everything we do can become acceptable ministry to him. Paul says something very similar in 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. It's interesting that Paul uses such a mundane task as eating and drinking. That's something we do three or more times every single day. And when you do it, you can glorify God if you're doing it with the right attitude. If you meditate on God, it can become worship unto God. Again, Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. When we meditate on God, we can turn even the most mundane of tasks into ones that bring glory to him. You could be cooking, you could be cleaning the house, you could be doing the dishes, you could be doing the laundry, or just waiting for the kids to fall asleep. You might be driving in your car, you might be waiting for your bus or your train. You could be on the elevator up to work. You could be in a pointless work meeting that you don't even need to be at. You could be working out at the gym. You could be doing laps in the pool. You could be cycling a century. You could be warming up for volleyball. You could be walking around the block, or you could be running 14 kilometers. Whatever it is, when you do it with your heart engaged upon God, it is counted as worship unto him. You will bring him glory. The awesome thing that I've discovered as I've been doing this and practicing this is that God will reveal things to me that I don't even dream of myself. As I remain sensitive to me, to him, he will speak to me. He'll remind me of things on his heart that I need and ought to pray about. And in my case, as I run, he gives me a far greater sense of purpose, not merely running for spiritual, for physical exercise, but also for spiritual exercise. There are lots of different ways that we can approach meditating on God. For me, when I run, I simply talk to him in prayer. I find that effective. But there are lots of different ways that you can do it. You might like to try bringing to mind memory verses and reciting them or thinking upon them. You can even ponder on the lyrics of your favorite worship song. You can choose to pick one of the qualities of God's character, like his enduring love, his faithfulness, or his justice, and to ponder on that. Maybe you like to focus on his power, or his knowledge, or his imminence. You can think about how God has worked in your life, how you have witnessed to the things that he has done in your life. You can recall all the good things he has done. And of course, you can think upon Jesus and his sacrifice. Remember anything that is noble, anything that is true, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy, Paul says, meets the criteria for us to meditate upon. And such is the vastness of God that we're never going to run out of things to think about our God. My encouragement for us is to make meditating on God a common thing. Let's begin to explore the depth of God's character and turn even the most mundane of tasks into acceptable worship. When we meditate on the things of God, it will only naturally draw us closer to him and make us more sensitive to his spirit and invigorate our prayer lives. My last point, the S in PMS, surrender. When it comes to soul-deadening activities, there's perhaps nothing more effective than the Netflix binge. I'm guilty of it. I can tell by your laughs and your sniggers that you're probably guilty of it too. Or perhaps for you it's something else. Some things I'm guilty of are overconsumption of YouTube or Reddit, Ozbargain, news.com.au, Instagram, Facebook, or podcasts like Finn Said What. I'm guilty of all those things, but not that one. However you spend your time is actually really none of my business. I've shared some of the things that take up my time, but I'm not here to judge you. And in honesty, in moderation, none of those things are inherently sinful. And so please don't misunderstand me. But just because they're not my business doesn't mean that it's not God's business. The trap that we can so easily fall into is thinking that the time we spend on entertainment won't affect our relationship with God. It's a subtle trap, and if we're not careful, it's going to rob us of finding true satisfaction in Christ instead. And I think it's important to say that, of course, the same could be said of any other activity. Anything that you sink your time into is something that we need to scrutinize, is something that we need to bring before God and let Him deal with. For me, the glaring fact that my desire to watch the next episode of my favorite show, surpassing my desire to commune with God, with the God of the universe, is indicative that I've given the throne of my heart over to an unworthy idol. And if I'm honest with myself, I know that I need to surrender this to God Himself. Cultivating the passionate pursuit of God is directly threatened by the things that compete for my time and for my affections. Andrew shared last week that his fight for his daily quiet time begins the night before when he moves his phone away from temptation. And I think that's a good attitude to have. You see, our God is a God who loves us, and He doesn't just love us, He loves us intensely, and the Bible tells us that He loves us jealously. We sing in worship that there is no rival to Him, that none are His equal. And because it is only right that God has first place in our lives, He will challenge the things in our life that displease Him. We're going to take a look at one example of how God has done this through the example of Abraham and Isaac in Genesis chapter 22. Verses 1 and 2 say this. Sometime later, God tested Abraham. He said to him, "Abraham." "Here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son whom you love, Isaac, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on a mountain I will show you." So for a bit of context, 10 chapters earlier, back in Genesis chapter 12, God has already said that He will bless Abraham and make him the father of many nations. 5 chapters later, in chapter 17, Abraham is 99 years old, but yet remains childless to his wife Sarah. And both of them struggle to believe that God would be able to grant them a son in their old age. God, however, comes through on His promise, and Sarah miraculously gives birth to Isaac, the child of promise. And so you can imagine just how overjoyed both Sarah and Abraham are when God gives them their son, and how precious and dearly loved Isaac is to Abraham. And equally, at the same time, you can imagine just how heart-wrenching it must have been for Abraham to hear God's request, to hear God ask him to sacrifice his one and only son. And so getting back to the story, Abraham sets out with Isaac to the mountain. Isaac is probably a teenager at this stage. As they're journeying, Isaac asks his dad where the burnt lamb for the sacrifice is, to which Abraham replies, "God Himself will provide the lamb." When they reach the place, Abraham builds an altar and binds Isaac to it. And just as he is about to slay his son, the angel of the Lord intervenes, saying in verse 12, "Do not lay a hand on the boy," he said. "Do not do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God, because you have not withheld from me your son, your only son." So Abraham looks up, he sees a ram caught in a thicket nearby, and he sacrifices the ram to God instead. The angel of the Lord appears a second time in verse 16, says, "I swear by myself, declares the Lord, that because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies, and through your offspring all nations on earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." The testing of Abraham is one of the greatest acts of obedience that we witness in the Bible, perhaps only succeeded by Jesus Himself at Gethsemane and on the cross. God did not ask Abraham to sacrifice Isaac so that he could watch him fail. God did it because He wanted to ensure that Abraham's love for God was not rivaled by Abraham's love for his own son. Regarding this encounter, Tozer says this: "God suffered Abraham to go through with it up to the point where he knew he would not retreat. God only wanted to remove Isaac from the temple of his heart that he might reign unchallenged there. He wanted to correct the perversion that existed in his love. God would not allow Abraham to have a competing love in his life. God exerted his right, his divine right, and his divine prerogative to be the uncontested love of Abraham's life. And likewise, God wants to reign supreme in our lives unchallenged. He wants to be so far above and beyond all our other priorities that all those other priorities may as well not even exist. The passionate pursuit of God demands that we uproot our conflicting priorities in our lives and surrender them to his will. Jesus says clearly in Matthew 6:24, "No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." In Isaiah 45, verse 5, "I am the Lord, there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God." The world today would consider God's demand to be excessive and unreasonable. How can anyone demand such a thing? How can anyone claim to have such an exclusive right over my life? But for the faithful, for the Christian, for the devout, there is nothing more satisfying than fulfilling the purpose for which we have been created. When we place God in his rightful place on the throne of our hearts are no longer fixed on temporary, fleeting things, but rather they're satisfied with the everlasting and the eternal. Abraham passed the test with flying colors. Not only did he receive his son, but he now possessed a faith that had been refined by fire. God gave him an undivided heart and solidified his place as Lord of his life. Abraham would never forget this encounter, and he would forever remember the Lord as the Lord who provides. So what about us? What about you? What do you do when things in your life compete for those affections that rightfully belong to God instead? What's your reaction when God places his finger, perhaps painfully so, on something that you've been clutching on to too tightly? Perhaps God's been prompting you for some time now to do something with it, to get rid of it. Maybe you've been ignoring God's voice and resisting his spirit. Perhaps you've convinced yourself that it's not really the voice of God. Like me, it could be the time you spent in front of your TV or computer. It could be something else altogether. Remember that God wants to reign unchallenged in our lives. He will not share his glory with another. The pursuit of God cannot be achieved until we first remove from our lives those things that consume our passions. May God give us the strength, the courage, the boldness, the fortitude to surrender to him those things such that Christ might be Lord of all. I think we all know that prayer is important. I don't think any one of you would say that it isn't. But prayer can't just be something that we regard merely as important. There are many important things in our life. Prayer needs to be something that we deem as critically vital to our lives as Christians. When we cultivate a passionate prayer life, we'll be more devoted, we'll be more attentive, we'll be more persistent, we'll be more fervent, we'll be more spirit-led and more wholehearted and more effective when we pray. That's the kind of lives, the kind of prayer lives that God wants us to have. The passionate prayer life does not have to be an elusive thing. It's not something that only superhumans can reach. And if we're tempted to think that it's only for those special people, then let's be reminded by the scriptures that teach that Elijah was just a man, just like us, and yet his prayers were powerful and effective. How do we achieve this goal? I want to suggest those three things, those imperatives that we pray, that we meditate, and that we surrender. We need to pray because God is the one who gives us the greater desire for himself. He wants to commune and meet with us more than we do with him. Let's confess our prayerlessness to him and invite him to transform our hearts. Let's meditate on him and everything that is good about him. Let us be drawn in by him, that he might give us in return a greater appetite to pray with him. And finally, we need to surrender. We need to give up those things in our lives that compete for our time and affections. We need to give up those things that prevent us from pursuing God wholeheartedly. And the awesome thing is that God will answer this prayer if we mean it. God will answer, and as he answers our prayers, we'll be transformed, we'll be changed. We'll see God at work more and more in our lives. We'll see him in our church. We'll see him in our families, in our friends who do not yet know him. We'll see him rise up in our world, that he be glorified. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are our God. We thank you for the depth and the richness of your love for us. We thank you that you would send your Son, Jesus, that we might get to know you. Father, I pray that you would put in us a godly dissatisfaction with the state of our spiritual lives. Father, I pray that we would be dissatisfied with praying half-heartedly. I pray that we'd be dissatisfied with not looking forward to prayer and to prayer meetings and to meeting with you. Father, I pray that you would change and transform us. Lord, as we seek you, draw us near to yourself and draw near to us. Father, I pray that you would cultivate in us a passionate desire to know you more, a passionate desire to pray to you, that we would be effective when we pray, that we might see your kingdom come, that you would be glorified. Lord, I pray that you would help us to surrender those things that you are now revealing to us, that perhaps you have already revealed to us. Lord, I pray that you would give us wisdom, that God, you would give us strength and boldness to carry out the things that you place on our hearts. Father, help us by your Spirit. Father, we thank you for the example of Abraham, who was able to go through with sacrificing his son to show us what it means to put our faith solely in you. We thank you that you do not call us to sacrifice our children, but God, you want to do a radical work of in our hearts. And so, Lord, help us. Help us to commit those things to you prayerfully and diligently. Lord, I pray that you would have your way in our lives. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.